Go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for the morning. I thank you for this church and all of the folks that you have brought here this morning, Lord, whether they be members of the church or regular attenders or people that have never been here before or sometimes been here. We know that, Lord, it is no accident that each and every person is here, and they are here to the glory of your name, God. We pray for us all that we would have hearts right now that would just be open to the hearing of your word, that, Lord, the truths that we would extract from it would sink deep into our hearts, our minds, our souls, that we would live them out in our daily lives. And God, I pray for just myself that you would even allow, Lord, my voice to hold out and to be able to proclaim your word with truth, clarity, conviction, and Lord, that we would all be blessed by it, and that most importantly, you would be glorified through it in your Son's name. Amen. Well, last week we ended with the following question. We've been doing our question and answer series for the month of August, and this will be our last Sunday of Q&A. What I'm going to do is I still have a ton of questions left over, and as I've mentioned to you, man, they're just some great ones. So I'm going to try to do something where I can maybe answer one a week, and I'll have Nancy Brown put it on our website for us, kind of in the pastor's corner or message or whatever. So, and maybe that'll get even more folks to even go online and check out the website, and you can go on there and look and see if you still had a question unanswered, getting the answer to it. Also, please know you can always come talk to me during the course of a week or what have you to get questions answered. But the question last week was this: how do you imagine the earth during the millennium, and how do you think it will look during the last 100 years? So this is what we call an eschatology question. That's the fancy word, just meaning end times. We're talking about the end times. And I started to answer this question by giving a little bit of background about what the book of Revelation says about the millennium, the book of Revelation being that last book in the Bible. And the millennium, of course, from mil, meaning 1,000. And what it refers to in the book of Revelation is 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And this will happen after his second coming. Now, I gave you a timeline last week where we briefly talked about the order of end time events. And then lastly, we started to talk about the different judgments brought on by the wrath of God that will immediately precede this 1,000-year reign of Christ. So do we have a timeline for up there? Cool. Now, I also put this in your bulletin. Or Sue put it in your bulletin, I should say. So there's a little sheet in there that you can refer to that has just some kind of cool little things on there. You can even slip it in your Bible and keep it with you if you like. So you have that same timeline and a couple other things on the back that I'll be referring to. But this is the timeline that we looked at for end times events. And we are going to go through that a little bit later on. But this week, I thought I would just kind of jump right in and explain the judgments that will be coming and further and finish the question about what the earth might look like during that time. But as with many of the questions this year, I really came to the conclusion that to do it in 5 or 10 minutes would just be a very unsatisfactory answer for everybody. There's much that needs to be considered about the book of Revelation before you can get in there and just look at kind of one specific thing, such as the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so as my study for this question kind of kept growing and growing, I thought, oh my goodness, maybe we should just do a little bit of an introduction to the book of Revelation and just spend this sermon time on it. I mean, it's a book that people like to talk about. It gets a lot of mentions. It's a book that people are interested in, but oftentimes feel it's too difficult to understand. And they get frustrated with it. They know it's an important book, but they're not really sure why. They're also not quite sure how to interpret the book of Revelation. So oftentimes they'll just kind of give up on it. And so what we're going to do this morning is just spend a little time with the book of Revelation and hopefully just give you some better understandings of how to kind of approach the book. We're not going to talk about every aspect in it or what it all necessarily means. We're going to do some little chunks and pieces and hopefully give you a little bit of an overview. And in the process, we will answer our specific question about what the earth will be like during the millennial kingdom, as well as one other I received about this time, and that was about who the two witnesses are. You remember in Revelation 11, there's two witnesses that come down and give prophecy for 3.5 years. And we'll talk a little bit about that later on. But first, let's go ahead and look at some of the historical background surrounding the book of Revelation. It was written by the Apostle John. Yes, that would be the same apostle as in disciple John of Jesus' original 12. He was brother of James, who wrote the gospel according to John. He also wrote the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and is believed to be the last one of the apostles living of that original 12. Now, switch my candy to the other side. In the latter part of John's life, he had been ministering to the seven churches that are mentioned in the beginning of the book of Revelation. You can go ahead, if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation. Just go right to the beginning there. And in the first couple of chapters, we see that this letter is specifically written to these seven churches that John was ministering to in an area called Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. And based on what we read in the first two chapters, it is clear that John knew that persecution was inevitable, and it was basically just around the corner. And sure enough, it wasn't before long that John was arrested, and he was placed into exile because of his Christian ministry. We see that in chapter 1, verse 9. And he is sent to this desolate island by the name of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, southwest of Ephesus, one of the churches that he was ministering to. Now, it's kind of unclear whether he was exiled under Roman Emperor Nero. Nero's time frame was, say, 54 to 68 A.D., or slightly later, one of his successors, Domitian, who is 81 to 96. It seems more likely to me that it was the latter, but it's kind of one of those things that's up for debate. In any case, while he was on the island of Patmos, Jesus gives John a vision, or a series of visions, that the Father God, gave to Jesus to pass on to John, as well as to other people. In 1:1 it says, these things were the things which must soon take place. Hence the name Revelation, which is from a Greek word. The Greek word is called apokalypsis, apocalypse, right? And it means an uncovering. It means an unveiling, a disclosure of something. And so in all its uses in Scripture, this word for revelation refers to something or someone that was once hidden that now becomes visible. In this case, God's purpose and plan for the culmination of human history is what is revealed. It's what becomes visible. It reveals Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Lord of the church. We are the church, by the way. Everything from the time of Jesus to the present time is called the church age. We're the church. And also reveals Jesus Christ as judge of the world. And we could say that it's the culmination of the purposes of God for all the ages. For all the ages. In addition, there was a purpose directly related to those churches in Asia Minor that John had been ministering to, that they should be encouraged to faithfulness as well, that their sin would be rebuked. And that's what you see in those first couple of chapters when he's writing specifically to these churches. He tells them what they're doing right, and he tells them what they're doing wrong. Of course, this letter would be profitable for all churches down through the ages, including right now, and even on into the future, revealing the future purpose and plan of God for the world. We can identify, when we read about these churches, we can identify with a lot of the positives, and we can identify with a lot of the negatives, too, that Jesus reveals to them. Now, one of the things that we do in Bible study is we like to consider what we call the literary style or genre of a book. And it will often help us in our interpretation of the book. In other words, is it a historical book? As in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy being historical. Or is it a poetry book, such as we see in the book of Psalms? Or is it what we call wisdom literature, like what we see with Job or the book of Proverbs? Or is it something else? Now, Revelation encompasses three literary genres. Three. It is one, apocalyptic, going back to that original word that means revelation. And it just, again, means that unveiling or revealing truths about Jesus Christ that were not previously known. In this case, about the future and about his final victory over sin, death, and Satan. Apocalyptic literature is that which, we might say, discloses heavenly secrets. It's also, along with being apocalyptic, it's prophetic. That's the other literary type or genre. It's prophecy. It's about future events, things that are being told about that will be seen in the future. Primarily, the prophecy in Revelation is based on Old Testament prophecy. So it all goes back to the Old Testament of the Scriptures and what is revealed in, say, for instance, the book of Daniel. And then we see that again in Revelation and then prophesied as being what indeed will happen. We also have a third genre for the book, and that is it's an epistle. An epistle is a what? Letter. Exactly. It's a letter. It's a letter that John wrote to those seven churches back there in Asia Minor that he believed would be understood by his readers. So we shouldn't look at Revelation and say, oh, it's just, I can't understand it. I can't understand it. Well, John wrote this letter to these people back then with the idea that they would be able to understand it. And I think it's a lot easier to understand than sometimes we think if we just understand some of these things we're talking about right now. It's also helpful to consider some of the major themes in a book. In Revelation, some of the major themes include this, and I put that in your bulletin also. Again, Sue did. It's right here under major themes. You can kind of follow along. For instance, I would say the first major theme is just the glory of Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ and His glory and what His glory will look like. Some of the things that he will do in the future. And, for instance, too, we see some new titles. He's given some new names in the book of Revelation, such as the Faithful Witness, meaning he's the faithful witness of this revelation. We see him called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. We see him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And also, some 28 times, he's referred to as Lamb, the Lamb of God. Now, another major theme is the wrath of God. I know sometimes we don't like to talk about the wrath of God, but it's very important to talk about the wrath of God because then we see what we're saved from as Christians, as believers, as those that would realize that they are a sinner who needs a Savior, and the Savior being the Lord Jesus Christ, that He forgives our sins and gives us the promise of eternal life so that we do not have to undergo His wrath. That we do not have to look forward to an eternity in hell as punishment for our sins, but rather an eternity of eternal life living with Jesus Christ. But yes, we do see God's wrath, and we're going to talk more about that in a little bit here. We also see the future work of God. We see all of these just awesome things that God is still going to do in the future. For instance, we will see God's judgment upon the earth. We will see God establishing His kingdom upon the earth, and God's blessing of His people. Now, another thing that can be really helpful when considering a book in the Scripture is to sometimes look at an outline. You know, it's kind of taking all the major points of a book and kind of putting them into an outline form, which kind of will help us keep track of things in the book, maybe where they're at, key chapters and the like. And if we wanted to look at Revelation in outline form, and I put that right below your major themes on your little sheet there, here's a really simplified outline to kind of keep things straight. In chapter 1, it's just about Jesus. Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 are these admonitions He gives to these churches that we talked about. Chapters 4 and 5 we might view as kind of a preparation for tribulation. There will be this tribulation time, this time of God's wrath being poured out on the earth and on people. We're going to talk about more about that in a minute, too. And it kind of does so through a heavenly scene. John is given visions. He is seeing heaven. We also have in verses 6 to 18, tribulation. Again, that time of wrath. We have in chapter 19, the second coming, when Christ returns. We have chapter 20, the millennium, which our question focuses on, this thousand-year reign of Christ, before what we call the eternal state. That's that time when we as believers will live in our brand new glorified bodies on a new heaven and a new earth with Christ for all eternity. Amen indeed. And I think this all gives us a good feel for some of the basics of the book. How about if we just backtrack a little bit to last week and we start to answer our question about the millennium, knowing that this is going to lead us on some side roads and some rabbit trails, but they're good ones, ones that we mean to take. So last week, we read in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, which is the primary text for what we call the millennium, which describes, again, a thousand-year reign of Jesus on the earth following his second return in the Battle of Armageddon, which is described in chapter 19. Here we see the beast. The beast is a character in the book of Revelation that we more familiarity call the Antichrist. Now, I mention the beast because the word Antichrist, it's not in Revelation. I know we're fond of talking about the Antichrist. Really, in Revelation, he's referred to as the beast, or in Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness. So this is the one that we're referring to, and again, I know we call him the Antichrist. So we see the Antichrist, the beast, and the kings of the earth with their armies ready to make war with Jesus, who then has now come down, his second coming, and he proceeds to seize the beast, and the beast has a sidekick named the false prophet that's doing all of these things with him, and he takes the two of them and he throws them into the lake of fire. They're done. Finished. Baked. Cooked. Fried for all eternity. The rest of their followers, which constitutes all unbelievers at this time of tribulation, are killed by Christ's sword and their flesh fed to the birds. Then in chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, we see Satan himself bound by a chain and thrown into the abyss to remain there for the next 1,000 years so that he could not deceive anyone. Christ then sets up his physical 1,000-year reign on the earth, which will be followed by Satan's very short-lived release before Christ permanently commits him to the lake of fire along with all unbelievers from the ages. We call that the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, once this has happened, there will then be this recreation of the new heavens and the new earth, which ushers in what we call the eternal state, where anyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, meaning true believers, Christians, will live with the Lord for all eternity. So I know we got to go back to the question. What will the earth be like in this millennial kingdom, this thousand-year reign of Christ? And you can kind of see it up there on the timeline. I am going to go through this again. You can kind of see some of the things we're talking about. In fact, why don't we just go ahead and and mention some of these things now. You see here, over here, we have the cross. And so that's the time of Jesus. And Jesus ascends back up into heaven. That's that little arrow there. And then that takes us into the church age, which is the time from Jesus until right now. We're in the middle of the church age. We are the church age. And this will go until what we call the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church, we're not going to have time to do it justice, but just in a nutshell, it will be a time when Jesus doesn't come all the way back to earth. He comes to the clouds. And all believers of Christ, whether you are a believer who has died or whether you are a believer that's currently alive, for instance, if Jesus came to the clouds right now and the church was raptured, all believers would go soul and body to be with Jesus. That's that time when dead bodies, that you know, maybe you've heard about this, will come out of the grave, be reunited with souls. You will be given a brand new glorified body, such as Jesus had after he resurrected from the grave. He had this brand new glorified body that was a physical body, yet had kind of special and even miraculous properties. And we will meet the Lord in the air. So that is the rapture of the church. So if you are a believer right now, or if you're a believer who has passed on before this, then every believer at that point will be raptured as the church and be with Christ. Now, that ushers in the seven-year tribulation period. So what you're left with on the earth are unbelievers, people who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this seven-year tribulation is kind of broken up in the Scripture in two chunks. The first half, first 3.5 years, and then a second 3.5 years. That is that time period when the beast, or again, what we like to call the Antichrist, comes into power and really wreaks havoc. Now, what's interesting about that seven-year period is people will get saved in that period. So if you were somebody, for instance, that was not a believer, not a Christian, and you went into the seven-year tribulation, it's possible that you could still repent of your sins and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to see some gnarly things happen, and we're going to talk about those things. But that could be the case for some people. Then we see Jesus' second coming when he actually comes all the way back to earth. Doesn't stay in the clouds, comes back to earth, brings all of his saints as the army with him. And that's where it says first resurrection of the righteous, meaning all believers have been resurrected, new bodies. We are Christ's army, and Christ just destroys. That's where he destroys the beast and the prophet, and Satan gets bound. And then that ushers in that thousand-year reign of Christ. And that's the millennium that we're kind of talking about here. So there are three different majority views about what this thousand-year period is all about. And they're radically different, and so we have to mention them because that affects how we understand the millennial kingdom. We call them the three views, the pre-millennial view, and then what that means is we believe that Jesus Christ will actually come back to earth prior to that thousand-year reign. There's a post-millennial view that Christ will actually come back at the end of that thousand-year deal, and the amillennial view, which says no millennial, that it's not to be taken in a literal way, and there's no real thousand-year reign. And each of these viewpoints are based on a particular way of interpreting Revelation. I'll try and be as brief as I can here, but this is kind of integral to answering the question because, again, there would be a different understanding of the millennium based on where one falls within these three interpretive camps. The first viewpoint I will give to you is the amillennial view, amillennial meaning no millennium. This view believes that there is not a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, but that this thousand years is to be taken figuratively. Figuratively as being a spiritual kingdom of an indefinite amount of time that would occur between Christ's resurrection and his second coming. This view believes that Christ is currently reigning through believers who submit to him as their king. So in other words, that Christ is currently ruling through you as a believer, submitting to Christ as king, and that Satan is figuratively bound by the preaching of the gospel. So as the gospel is preached out from you, me, everybody else in the church, that Satan is figuratively bound and that he can no longer deceive the nations. That seems crazy to me, to say that Satan right now is not deceiving the nations, to say that Satan is not active and at work in our world. A major distinctive of amillennialism is that they believe most prophecies are either seen as having been fulfilled already or are currently being fulfilled now in the church age. In addition, amillennialists believe the imminent return of Jesus, meaning that Christ can come back any moment to set up his eternal state. Nothing has to happen before he can return. There doesn't have to be some kind of events or history or whatever to happen, that Christ can just any time come back and set up his eternal state. Now, to believe this view requires people to interpret the Scriptures, this book of Revelation, in a non-literal way. And, of course, one of the problems with interpreting Scripture in a non-literal way is that the interpretation becomes very subjective. We can make it say whatever we want it to say. You guys all know that I come from a standpoint that the Scriptures should be interpreted in a literal, historical, and grammatical way. We'll talk about that in just a sec here. Let me get on to the next view here. The next view is somewhat similar. It's called the postmillennial view. Postmillennial meaning after the thousand years. In this view, the thousand-year reign of Christ is also figurative, meaning a long time. Meaning they would say it just means a long time. In this view, Christ does not come back to set up his kingdom until Christians bring about a kind of utopian state on the earth. that it's our job, in other words, to kind of, you know, make sure that the earth gets to a good place, a really awesome, loving, happy place. They also believe that Satan is currently bound, giving Christians the opportunity to turn the world around for Christ. Jesus' coming is not viewed as imminent, meaning it can only happen once this utopian state has been achieved. This view also requires a non-literal method of interpretation. So you can already see how a non-literal method naturally brings subjectivity, because we have these two views that are in some ways similar but yet different. And who's to say what is right or wrong or otherwise? When you interpret it in a non-literal way, it's up for grabs. Now, the last view, which is the best one because it keeps consistent with a literal interpretation of the Scriptures, is called the premillennial view, which says that there is a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth from Jerusalem. Christ returns just after the tribulation period. Satan is bound up and thrown into the abyss. Christ sets up his kingdom, and he rules over the earth for the next 1,000 years. Now, we might ask, so what's the big deal with how we interpret Revelation? Hopefully you're starting to kind of understand that. And as I've already mentioned, anything but a literal view of the Scriptures brings with it subjectivity. People can make it say whatever they want it to say. We believe God's Word to be objective truth, that this is God's truth. And everything we read in the whole Bible has one intended meaning set forth by God that we should be able to reasonably interpret and understand. Now, it's interesting because some folks will rely on a literal interpretation of the Bible all the way from Genesis up until Revelation. And then they get to the book of Revelation, and because it's written in this apocalyptic, prophetic manner with some extraordinary visions that John has given, and, you know, he sees some really wild and amazing things, people's reactions are just, oh, well, that can't be real. Right? I mean, surely it's not to be taken literally. It must mean something else. And so they abandon this literal, objective interpretation in favor of a non-literal, subjective one. You see that happen a lot. Now, some other ways that people view Revelation, they might see it as a book that describes first century events of the Roman Empire that have already been fulfilled. That kind of falls into the amillennial view. And the problem with this is it doesn't take into account the book's own often repeated claim to be prophecy, future. Some see it also in a historical way, that it's kind of a historical panoramic view of church history from the apostles to the present. This interpretive method robs Revelation of any meaning for those to whom it was written, and it also ignores the time limitations the book places on the unfolding of certain events. And then also some believe that it's just completely allegorical. Allegorical being a story to demonstrate some kind of spiritual truth. They see it as a timeless depiction of kind of this cosmic struggle between the forces of good and evil. In this view, the book contains neither historical allusions nor predictive prophecy. This turns the book merely into a collection of stories designed to teach spiritual truth. Again, the best way to understand it is this apocalyptic, prophetic book that deals with the future and the revealing of end times events that still must be interpreted in a consistent fashion with the rest of Scripture, being in a literal, and we might add, historical and grammatical approach. Now, historical just means in keeping with the historical context of who this book or letter was written to. And we've already established that. It was written to these people at the churches, so we have to remember that and keep that in mind. We also want to interpret it in a grammatical way, just meaning that the normal principles of grammar apply when we interpret this book. For example, even while we generally interpret conversations that we have with each other, we generally interpret them literally. It doesn't mean that you don't sometimes use things like metaphor or simile or idioms or symbols or figures of speech. Right? I mean, think about it. For instance, if I started to tell you, if I was going back to school and I start telling you about my first day at school and all the things that I saw and all the things that happened there, You're not listening to me thinking, oh, this description that Jay's giving me, it must be allegorical. It must mean something other than what he's really telling me. No, of course not, right? You would take my description literally when I told you what the room looked like or what we did on the first day of school or what the teacher taught. But if in describing my classmates, I mentioned that one kid in the class is the class clown, well, you wouldn't think that I meant that he literally showed up that morning in a clown suit with, you know, crazy clown hair and big red shoes on with some makeup or red nose. No, you would most likely understand me to say that the kid's a goofball, right? He just acts silly. And this is what we have to remember and recognize about the book of Revelation, that we need to interpret it literally, but also recognize when things like metaphor and simile and idioms and figures of speech or symbols are used. And that becomes kind of the difficult aspect of Revelation, but not as difficult, I think, as we sometimes make it. Here's another example. When Jesus describes himself in John chapter 10, 7 and 9, as the door of the sheep, whereby if anyone enters through him, they will be saved, we understand Jesus to be speaking metaphorically, right? We don't literally think he's calling himself a piece of wood with hinges, okay? Let me give you another example, this time from Revelation. In chapter 1, there are some things described in a symbolic way. The angels of the seven churches that John was to write to are referred to as seven stars, and the churches themselves are presented as seven golden lampstands, all held in Christ's hand. Well, later on, there's a metaphor too where Satan is described as a dragon, the nation of Israel as a woman, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, as a beast, and Jesus as the Lamb. Again, we understand it's not saying those things in that literal sense, but they're giving a picture of what these things would be or how we might view them. There are times when John describes something as being like something else. When we hear that word like, it usually means a simile. For instance, in chapter 4, John very plainly sees and describes Jesus sitting on his throne with 24 elders, meaning human beings, dressed in white garments and with golden crowns on their heads, and also sitting on thrones. And then he says this, "And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass." Is he saying it literally was a sea of glass? No, he's saying it was like it. Like it. He's describing things that are just so awesome and amazing and putting them in ways that we can understand. He says, "And in the it's also like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." It's pretty specific there. "The creature was like a lion. And the second creature, like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle." Yet, at other times, John describes things in a very plain and literal way. For instance, John hears and sees very specific things in the book of Revelation. He recognizes angels. He recognizes Christ as a person with human features, along with other kinds of beings, both human and non-human, like we just read about. He sees lightning and he hears thunder. And in a very literal fashion, he describes seeing, quote, "the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." He even goes on and describes its high wall and 12 gates in a very defining way, with what was written on the gates, the 12 names of the sons of Israel. And then he gets very specific in regard to the location of these gates, saying that they are each on the north, south, east, and west sides of the city. And very precise, too, with the city's measurements, that the city is square with its in regards to its length, width, and height, all being, get this, 1,500 miles, and the wall with a thickness of 216 feet. I mean, does that sound non-specific, non-literal? It's very specific. He says that the material of the wall is given as jasper, and the city material, pure gold. Now, what's interesting about numbers used in Revelation Can't help but think of the price of gold these days and what that city would be worth, huh? Excuse me. Now, what's interesting about numbers, because this affects our millennial aspect, numbers used in Revelation, again, this ties back to the millennial kingdom, is that in Revelation, numbers are also very specific. So specific that it seems it would just be impossible to take them any other way but literally. Consider what we've already learned. There were seven lampstands, which corresponded to the seven literal churches John was writing to. He talks about 24 elders on 24 thrones, not 23, not 25, 24. He describes the woman Israel as having a crown of 12 stars, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel. When John gives measurements of that new Jerusalem and its wall, like we just read, they are very exact, including the wall being 144 cubits, which equals 72 yards, which equals 216 feet wide. Other numbers we see in Revelation, we see 1,260 days or 42 months, which is the equivalent, at two different times, talking about that tribulation period, or half of it, which is that halfway mark of the 7 years. This corresponds to with what we see Daniel write in chapter 9. And there's the remnant of the Jews that were sealed by God as being 144,000 or 12,000 from each tribe. Again, just very specific. And when John doesn't have specific numbers, then he says so. He tells us he doesn't know. In chapter 7, right after the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe are mentioned, John says in verse 9, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." So in that case, he doesn't know, and he tells us he doesn't know. Now, the only number I know of in Revelation where there is a lot of uncertainty over is the mark that is given by the beast to all of his followers. You're familiar with the mark, 666. And man, people have talked about that number since it was written down, and nobody knows. We'll just say that. Nobody knows for certain why that number is that number. So we'll leave that at that. All of this to say, there's no reason to not take this thousand-year reign of Christ on earth as anything but a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, last week I gave you this end times timeline, and we've already kind of gone over it where you see the different aspects and the things going on. So we'll kind of skip over that at this point. We've talked about it. Let's answer our question. What will the earth be like during this thousand-year period? Now, so that, well, this should frighten us, or it should not frighten us. You have to remember, as far as you, friend, are a believer in Christ, as far as you have repented of your sins and placed your faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, His death, His burial, His resurrection, that you have trusted Him as your forgiver of sins and the one to give you eternal life, then amen, brothers and sisters, you will not be here for that tribulation period. You will not be here. You will be included in that rapture of the church, which could happen any time. It could happen right now. Bummer! Now! Come on! Whenever Jesus decides, we don't know. There's nothing historically that has to happen before He comes to the clouds. There's nothing we have to wait for the Middle East to happen. It can happen any time. Jesus can come to the clouds. Boom! We meet Him in the clouds with our bodies, brand new, glorified bodies, to be with Him. And we do not are not subject to God's wrath. We see in the Scriptures over and over, the believer is not subject to God's wrath. No condemnation in Christ. Amen? Amen? Amen. So you can look forward to knowing that if you are a believer, that you do not have to undergo God's wrath during this tribulation time. Now, we did say that, yes, some people might become believers in that time. Praise God, they will. And yes, they will undergo some pretty wild things that we're going to look at here. But in answering this question, we have our timeline there, and we recognize that in order to understand what the earth looks like in this millennial time, we have to consider that the earth will have gone through this 7 years of tribulation and God's wrath being poured out on the earth. And we have in the Scripture some very specific, awesome, and what should be, yes, terrifying prophecies of what God is going to do to the earth and the people left on it during that 7-year period. And God's judgments in this 7-year period are prophesied in Revelation in 3 groups, containing 7 judgments each. They are called the 7 seal judgments, the 7 trumpet judgments, and the 7 bowl judgments. And here is what they will do. Fasten and secure your salvation. Please keep your arms and legs inside the church at all times. And do not get left behind, because here are some highlights of what you would face. Here's the 7 seal judgments. I'm just going to give them to you in really short spurts. 1, the first judgment is we see people being conquered. 2, no peace but war, people slaying each other. 3, famine. 4, death of a quarter of the population of the world. 5, new believers in that tribulation time now will start getting martyred. They will start being killed. 6, a great earthquake will occur where the sun is blackened and the moon is turned to blood and the stars fall to the earth. Mountains and islands moved out of their places. So you start to see, even geography-wise, geographically speaking, that things start to change. And then the 7th judgment in the first set is really the introduction of the next set, which is the 7 trumpet judgments. But with that introduction, there's more thunder and lightning and another earthquake. Next, we have the 7 trumpet judgments. This is Revelation chapter 8, verse 6 to 15:8. I should have given you the previous ones. They're chapter 6, 1 to 8, 2, if you wanted to write that down, the seal judgments. Most of your Bibles will have little headings that say seal judgments, bowl judgments, trumpet judgments, what have you. 7 trumpet judgments. The first one is hail, fire, and blood upon the earth. 1/3 of the earth's forests and grasses will be burnt up. 2, 1/3 of the earth's seas will turn to blood, killing 1/3 of the marine animals and also destroying ships in those bloodied seas. 3, there will be 1/3 of the earth's waters poisoned, and because of that, many people will die. 4, 1/3 of celestial bodies, be it sun, stars, what have you, will be temporarily darkened. So you can start, you have to kind of think of some of the consequences through here. If that happens, there's less solar heat coming to the earth. Less solar heat will create problems in temperature and with plants and just biological cycles. 5, bottomless pit will open. Out will come smoke and bizarre-looking locusts, described as with tails like scorpions, that will sting, torment, and hurt unbelievers for 5 months, to the point where people will want to die. It hurts so bad, but they won't die. And then 6, there will be angels who will deliver fire and smoke and burning sulfur, killing another 1/3 of the earth's population. That's the second round of judgments. Now, in between 6 and 7 there, we have our 2 witnesses that show up. We'll mention them briefly at the end here. We'll come back to them. The 7th judgment is really an intro to the 7 bowl judgments, with more thunder and lightning, another earthquake, and even a great hailstorm. You think you've seen the worst? You ain't seen nothing yet. Because at the beginning of the bowl judgments is when the beast and the false prophet really turn nasty, forcing their followers to take that mark, 666, in order to even be able to buy, sell, or trade goods on the earth. They will be persecuted, believers that don't take the mark, and martyred. As this is happening, God will also continue to hand out other judgments in addition to the 21 main judgments. We might call these other ones little side judgments. The 7 bowl judgments are these, Revelation 16, 1 to 18, 24. Followers of the beast will be given sores on their bodies. Here's what's cool about this. At this point, believers are spared. So people that were living in that tribulation time who came to faith in Christ and didn't get martyred, they will not be affected by the sores. Now, what that might do to them in terms of other people recognizing that they're believers now, could create an issue. Also, number two, all the seas and the oceans will turn to blood, and all living things in the seas will die. Three, all rivers and springs on the earth will become blood. Again, what does that mean for the believer, though? Well, maybe it means that they turn on their spigot and water comes out. Not blood, but the blood will be for all unbelievers that took the mark of the beast. Four, there will be fierce and intense heat that will scorch people. Five, darkness and intense pain will happen because of these plagues that we have been talking about. And yet the Bible says people will still not repent. They will not bow their knee to Jesus Christ. Six, the Euphrates River will dry up, which will give kings and armies an easier way to move into this area for the eventual battle of Armageddon. And again, these plagues don't seem to affect believers, but only those who would take the mark of the beast. And this last one I'll read. This is Revelation 16, verses 17 to 21. If you'd like to follow along. Revelation 16, 17 to 21. John writes, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl," meaning this bowl of wrath, "upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, the great city," this would be Jerusalem here, "split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great," this is here where the Antichrist beast was, "Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each," pretty exact number, huh? "came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe." I'd call that severe indeed. "And shortly after all this happens, at the end of the last 3.5 years of that tribulation period, is when Christ returns and his whole army of believers descend upon the earth, wage war with the beast and the false prophet," that battle of Armageddon, "wages war with all who took the mark of the beast and destroys all of them." So, you see what is meant when we say that coming out of the tribulation and the battle of Armageddon, the earth itself is going to be in a very sad state of affairs. And yet, things will start to happen with the earth because of Christ being here, physically on it, where we'll see in that 1,000-year reign a sort of reversing of the curse. The curse that God put on it back in Genesis. We'll see this kind of reversing of the curse start to happen in that 1,000-year time. For our last scripture today, turn to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. We're going to see some of the effects of this. So yes, Christ returns, and the earth is in, like I said, a pretty sad state. But things will start to get better. Isaiah 65, we're going to start in verse 17. This is a prophetic passage whereby Isaiah speaks both of the eternal state as well as the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ on earth. I believe Isaiah is not really concerned with a chronology of events. And really, it's only after comparing this with Revelation 20 and 21 that we see a certain chronology take shape. Follow along as I read, starting in Isaiah 65, 17. He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. So even right now, he kind of talks about the new heavens and the new earth, which when we get to Revelation, we understand happens after the 1,000-year period. But then he goes back and he starts talking about some of these things that will happen with Christ being there. That people's lives during that time will be extended. They will live longer lives. And somebody who only lives to the age of 100, it'll be thought that they must be an unbeliever in this 1,000-year period because they died at 100. Meaning people will live on beyond that. He continues and says in verse 21, they will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. He's talking about safety and security and plenty. You know, a bank's not going to foreclose on your house and take your house or somebody harm you in some way. There will be plenty to eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. How long do trees live, some of them? A long time. He says, this will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. God's blessing, friends, will be upon man's work and upon families. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The Lord will be physically closer, friends. The relationship between us and the Lord that much more intense. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Awesome. Awesome. So now as believers, right now, that would have been raptured, we will come back with Christ, and we will be living and ruling and reigning with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. You will also have some of those believers, those people in the tribulation period that became believers, that maybe live through that tribulation and get to come into the millennial kingdom. And you will also have those that maybe became believers in the tribulation but were martyred who will get to come back in this millennial kingdom and rule and reign with Christ. You know, I briefly mentioned, I want to just totally leave you hanging there, but talks about those that only live to be 100 will thought to be accursed, meaning with sin, because we as glorified believers will have no more sin. But you have to remember that there will be some that can get out of the tribulation time that have become true believers, but are still of Adam. They're still of the flesh. And they move into this 1,000-year reign where, yes, there will be still sin in the world, certainly not to the degree that it is right now, certainly not to the degree with Christ ruling and reigning there. But that's just a little taste, yes, of the millennial kingdom and what we have to look forward to. And then, of course, we get to this second resurrection and judgment, which is the judgment of all unbelievers, where all unbelievers, including Satan and the beast and the false prophet, are gone, done away with. Jesus recreates the new heavens and the new earth. So this old earth that even in the millennial kingdom that has been kind of having a sort of reversing of the curse, that will be completely done away with in favor of God creating a brand new one. Brand new heavens, brand new earth that we get to live on with our brand new glorified bodies with Jesus Christ for all eternity. And that's that eternal state. Now, before I let you go, I was going to mention the two witnesses. I'll just say this. In the scriptures, in chapter 11 of Revelation, it talks about these two witnesses. And who are they that come down for that last 3.5 years and they prophesy? They prophesy, and the Bible says that they are given the ability to even fire come out of their mouths and incinerate anyone that tries to do them harm. But when their prophecy time is done, then they will be killed, and their bodies will be left in the street there for everybody to look at for 3.5 days. Guess what happens after that 3.5 days? They're resurrected. The big question that people have is, who are they? Who are these two? The most common belief is that it's Moses and Elijah come back. That's a possibility. There's one other general possibility that people come up with that I think is a little more interesting to me. Moses and Elijah, you saw at the transfiguration of Christ, but people have said also Enoch and Elijah, who are two people that did not see death, right? That we talked about in that other question where God just took them. Enoch, prior to the flood, was preaching God's judgment and for people to repent, and Elijah after the flood time. And it could be it's them, but here's the deal. The Bible doesn't say exactly. So it's just speculative. You know, we'll have to wait and find out. Lastly, as we close, what's the big deal with studying prophecy? Why is it important to know? You say, well, that stuff really doesn't matter, right? I mean, if I'm taken out, I'm raptured, I don't have to worry about judgment or wrath and all of this. A lot of people view prophecy differently and they view Revelation differently, and oh, we can talk about it when we're in heaven. Friends, there are some reasons why we want to study prophecy and why we want to know. And just briefly, one is that it should encourage us. One, we have seen prophecies already from the Scriptures come true. Have we not? We have seen the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, come, and all the prophecies surrounding Him coming and His death and burial and resurrection. That should be kind of food for us to trust in future prophecies, that they indeed will happen. We're able to look back and see ones that have already happened. We can look forward and be assured that others will happen. How about this? Knowing prophecy and what's in store and the fact that Christ could return at any moment should do what to us in our Christian life? Spur us on. Put us into high gear. Why? To spread the gospel, to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, to not be complacent or sit back on our rear ends and not do anything or just do our programs and our ministry, whatever. No, it should spur us on to share the message of Jesus Christ with other people. Also, Christ talks about over and over in the Scriptures that when He returns, we should be found doing what? Kicking back at the river, you know, just lazy around. We should be found, not to say there's not room for that, we should be found faithful. We should be found faithful in pursuing righteousness and holiness and godliness, and we should be found faithful to be sharing that gospel message out there. So yes, there are purposes and reasons for studying prophecy and for understanding it and for how it can encourage us and spur us on and kind of light a fire under us because of these things that we know are coming. And ultimately, it shows God's sovereign control and to give Him glory that He knows the end from the beginning. It's already designed and preordained, and His will be done. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You again for the morning and for the chance to get into this book of Revelation even a little bit, God, and start to understand or get some basic understandings of how it was written and how it came to be and why study it and what it's about. And also, Lord, the encouragement that we should get from it, that, Father, as far as we are a true believer, we have no fear. No fear. Because, Lord, we will be with You before Your wrath is poured out on the earth. Father, we do pray for any that are here this morning that may need to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would do so, that they would, Lord, just pray even while we're praying right now. And just, Lord, in their hearts say, Jesus, I am sorry for my sins, and I do believe that You died for me, that You rose from the dead for me, and that You hold these promises of the future, my life with You, for me. And I desire to follow You, God. And let them then, Lord, have that assurance that they will be Your child forever and ever and ever, bypassing Your wrath and being with You for all eternity. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.